Heavenly Father, we pray that we might look at your word, that you might teach us about your day, about your judgment. And Lord, as sobering as that is, it also is comforting as we realise that you will bring evil to an end. And we pray that we might rejoice in that and ultimately in our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, this is the first of the series of Pocket Rockets, as you would have seen from the preaching program, a little standalone series, and we're hoping that they will actually be great opportunities for us to look at parts of the Bible which are hidden gems. So, I hope you're looking forward to it. Well, family feuds between siblings seems a normal part of life. Maybe that just happened today. It's part of growing up, whether you've had to share something or maybe having your own privacy, or having enough time in the bathroom, or on the phone, or on the computer. Everybody can relate to something with their brothers or sisters. Now, normally these can get resolved by parents or agreement or time, or maybe they're still ongoing in their resolution. And most of the time, conflicts just don't get out of control. But some conflicts do. Some conflicts can get out of control, and if we think of siblings on a big, on a national scale, then things can break out into outright war. Neighbouring countries at war with each other. So at the moment we can think of the tense standoff between two countries, so North Korea and South Korea, that were once one country. They were brother-sister or brother-brother, but divided in two in the Korean War. And between North and South Korea is the most heavily armoured border in the world. I once met an American lieutenant who had served on that border, and he simply said to me, it's scary the things they've got on that border. And recently a South Korean warship was torpedoed by a North Korean submarine, and the North Koreans are now threatening war. And so the parents in this situation have to be like the UN and the Security Council. They have to decide what's the appropriate action to take to stop outright war between these two countries, between these two siblings. They have to resolve the issues. Well, as Nat read for us, the little book of Obadiah is about God's judgment against Israel's brother, the nation of Edom, all because for Edom's crimes against Israel. But bigger than this, as Nat read for us, the Lord's righteous judgment of all nations, Edom is just a fraction of what God is going to do with the whole world, ultimately in his day, the day of the Lord. And judgment and the day of the Lord, though sobering, are actually comforting, because wrongs will be righted, evil will not win, and things will be made right. And that ultimately is good news. It is great news. Well, a little bit of background to our little book of Obadiah. The little nation of Edom lay southeast of Israel, and it was hilly and it was mountainous, as there's lots of reference to hills there. Now, Edom had a long history with the nation of Israel. If we remember back to the book of Genesis, the first book, Jacob, who was descended from Isaac and Abraham, and Jacob would be known as Israel, 12 sons, 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob had a brother Esau. And Esau's descendants settled in the land of Edom. There were already people there, but they became the Edomites, Esau's descendants. So Israel and Edom were related, descended from brothers, and so they are brother nations, or almost like cousins. But the Bible often uses, even if they're more cousins, it still refers to them often as brothers. And the relationship between Israel and Edom had been hostile and fierce, just like two brothers fighting, and they just can't stop fighting. They're just at each other a lot. Under King David, Israel conquered Edom as part of its territory, but then Israel, from the Golden Age, slowly weakened and weakened and weakened, and Edom took its chances and rebelled against Israelite rule. They raided parts of Judah, the southern kingdom. Then in the 8th century BC, as Judah was weak under King Ahaz in the time of Isaiah, Edom freed itself from Israelite rule completely. Now, it seems that the main crimes that Edom committed against Israel were in the time of great distress for Judah and Jerusalem. In 587 BC, Judah's world came crashing down. It was a cataclysm when the Babylonian Empire under King Nebuchadnezzar completely took over Judah and Jerusalem. They destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed God's temple. And so that was the end for God's people in their own land. And they were forced into exile. The terrible tragedy of the Old Testament is the exile. And it was in this time, this terrible tragedy, that Edom victimized Judah. Judah was already bashed up and on the ground, and Edom comes in, and metaphorically it's like kicking someone when they've already been bashed up. It's terrible cruelty. It's merciless. And that's why it earns God's anger. Well, when we think of Obadiah the prophet, we know hardly anything about him. Obadiah, his name means servant or worshipper of Yahweh, of the Lord, God of Israel. Now, that was a very common name in Israel. And it's likely that he wrote shortly after 587 BC. Because he's immediate to the time. He vividly describes the crimes of Edom against the people of Jerusalem as if he was there, as if it's just burning in his memory. It's fresh. It is not, say, 50 years later when it's just very removed. It's very vivid. It's up close. It's eyewitness. So shortly after 587. Well, we're now going to look at Obadiah in three sections. The first one is the fate of Edom. The second section is Edom's crimes. And the third is the day of the Lord. So number one, the fate of Edom, and that's verses 1 to 9. Well, Obadiah begins by explaining Edom's sentence and fate. And he presents God like a judge of a law court summarizing the case. He describes the character and the conduct of the accused. And specifically, did you notice, Edom's pride and arrogance will be shattered, ultimately brought to nothingness. God will expose their false confidence. Verses 2 to 4. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Well, as we said, Edom was a hilly and a mountainous land. Their capital city, called Selah, was on a high plateau. It was in a mountainous region. It was protected by sheer walls of rock all around except for the southeast side. And this lofty position made them hard to attack. It gave them confidence, not only of an amazing view that could see any attacking armies coming to them, but their protected position made them hard to conquer, like trying to reach an eagle's nest. But it was a false pride, thinking that no one will take them down. But God, above all people, will. Because to God, all human creations, nations, fortresses, buildings, armies, are ultimately like sandcastles to God. Well, sandcastles, they can be big and they can be spectacular. So a few times in the news every year, they have footage of the sandcastle-making competition. And the professional sandcastle makers, they're incredible. They as big as houses. The sand is really tight. It's amazing. It's not just the kind of, you know, just little holiday sanded bucket sort of job. It's actually, it's huge. But to think that even these sort of sandcastles are permanent and strong is to forget the waves of the sea on a high tide. It is a false confidence. And the human pride that it talks about in Obadiah has always been the way of people's thinking. Ever since the first book of the Bible, Genesis 11, and the Tower of Babel, people thinking, I'll make a name for myself. I'll reach up to the heavens. I will rival God. I will be like God. And God has pricked that confidence. He has brought it down. And so ever since then, and now here in Obadiah, God is saying that he will bring their confidence down. They think of the stars, but now they will be ground into the dirt, into the dust. People who think independently of God, in defiance of him, will be shown how wrong that is. Well, to change metaphors, if Edom are puffed up with pride, then they're just merely like a big party balloon. And God is the one who will take that balloon and he will let it out with that rude noise. And they will become small and pathetic and insignificant. That's what happens when people come against the living God. Well, then the nature of God's punishment is spelled out in vivid detail in the next section, verses 5 to 9. In verse 5, both thieves and harvesters take most of what they want, but they're in a hurry because they've got a schedule or they've got to rush out before getting caught. But often they leave some bits behind, and that just happens. But in verse 6, Edom will be punished. Nothing will be left behind. So worse than a thief going through your house, worse than harvesters, for them there will just be empty vines and empty houses. And in verse 7, they face the terrible fate of betrayal. Their own allies and trusted friends will turn against them. They will be stabbed in the back. As they have done to others, so it will be done to them. And worst of all, their people face utter destruction. In verse 8 and 9, in particular, the best will be gone. Those who are the best and the brightest, the strength of Edom, the wise men, the leaders, the intellectuals, the professors. Edom was known as a center for wisdom. But even great wisdom will not save them from God's wrath. They might see that coming, but they can do nothing about it. But even then, they don't see it coming. And neither will their armies of warriors, the young, strong men who are their hope. They will not be able to protect or defend their nation. So is their penalty for their crime. Well, our second point is Edom's crimes, verses 10 to 14. Edom's terrible crimes are why God will hand them over to a terrible fate. As a judge, he's outlined their penalty, what he will do, but now in verses 10 to 14, he elaborates on the charges of which he has found them guilty. In verse 10 and 11, there is a terrible contrast of what they have done. Verse 10 and 11, because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. Violence against their brother Jacob. Well, despite a tense and hostile history at times and things were done on both sides, let's face it, nothing changes the fact that Jacob and Esau are brothers. So the nations of Israel and Edom are meant to be brothers. Before Israel was to conquer the promised land, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses told Israel that they were not to hate the Edomites because they were brothers. But instead of brotherly support or sympathy towards Israel in their distress when their world came crashing down, they were just like the aliens, the foreigners that plundered Jerusalem. It seems that some Edomites were not just standing as bystanders, not helping and just watching Israel suffer and doing nothing. I mean, that would be bad enough as it is. They actually joined in the plunder. They plundered their own family. They were not just working, they were not one of the family, but they were working against their own family in betrayal. They stabbed them in the back. It is said that those who are closest to you can hurt you the most. And in this case, it has happened. In verse 12, they did not have brotherly support or care for Israel, but were happy, happy in Israel's misfortune, mocking, jeering, taunting. And the Edomites did this while they trespassed in Jerusalem, trampled all over their territory. Coupled with the mocking was looting and plundering. Looting people who have just suffered a disaster has got to be one of the lowest acts ever. No wonder it makes people angry. No wonder it makes people want to kill looters. So last year in Victoria, in the terrible Black Saturday bushfires that devastated towns, whole towns in Victoria, it was unbelievable, as we saw on the news, that there was looting occurring, robbing people who've got nothing left, who've just been devastated. It's a low act. And Edom's crimes culminate in verse 14. They cooperate with the enemy against their own brothers. When Jerusalem was under siege from the Babylonians and they were going to lose, they were going to die, and refugees fled from there, they had nothing left, the Edomites cut off their escape. They set up roadblocks in the southeast. They handed back their own brothers, the escapees, the refugees, to the Babylonians, not letting them escape, not giving them refuge or rescue, but condemning them to slavery and death under cruel oppression. And while they make themselves in the Babylonians' own good books, lining their own pockets with rewards against their own family, terrible crimes deserving of punishment. Well, our last section is the day of the Lord, verses 15 to 21. In this last section, Obadiah outlines the just outcomes God will bring, not only against Edom, because as we said, Edom is just a fraction of complete justice upon the whole world. Verse 15, the day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. This is where we can take a step back and think about us as people and the whole world. God has inbuilt into every human being a need or sense of justice. That's why, I suppose, in a lighthearted way, when kids are growing up from any part of the world, you can have a joke about it's not fair. That'll happen in every single family across the whole world when brothers and sisters have a fight. It's not fair. We don't have to be Christian to believe that punishment should fit the crime. If we look at the justice systems across the world, there's a lot of similarities, isn't there? The consequences of our wrongs will affect us, whether immediately or in the future. Now, many people in Australia, growing belief, but also in Asia, believe in the idea of karma. Karma, what goes around comes around, that what you will face the consequences of what you have done. This inevitable sense of complete justice in the universe. It's a popular belief. And in fact, as Christians, our belief is maybe not so much different from karma. But we as Christians believe that complete justice is not the force. It's not an impersonal force in the universe that you have to answer to that's going to work things out as if it's a celestial bean counter. No, complete justice, inevitable justice, is brought about by a personal, a loving and righteous God. A God who is hurt, a God who is angry with sin, both against himself and other people, a father who grieves at problems that happen, a judge who will ask questions, who will get answers, who will expect answers and be met with stony silence as he convicts people. Karma does not take account of the God who is there, the God who rules, the God who reigns, the God who judges. And so this God will bring the untold atrocities of the world to an end. We in Australia are not are protected from most of it, but people like Cheryl can actually share with us what happens in other countries. There are atrocities that happen and people have been traumatised and they don't talk about it. And we're privileged to not know. But because we don't know, we can't ever deny that it doesn't happen. Justice will be done. Wrongs will be punished. And that's great news if any of us have been victims. And if we haven't been victims, praise God. But there are a lot of people who are victims out there who look at the sense of justice. They don't see that God is barbaric. They think that's just and that's right. And I'm glad that it's going to happen. God will bring about his perfect justice. In all of the condemnation against Edom, it is not as if God here is like a biased parent. You know, if you've ever seen a biased parent is thinking, look at all the things that people are doing to my kids. But they conveniently overlook the things that their own kids have done. No, that's not God. You see, the very destruction of Jerusalem and Judah, which God had foretold, was actually God judging his own people. And yet he will punish his own children. But he will judge other people when they take it on themselves to inflict pain on his own children. That is what God's justice is about. So all those who have attacked Judah will get their just deserts. Included are not only the Babylonians, but all in the Babylonian army, all the nations in their army. Verse 16 explains this further. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as they had never been. The nations will be judged. As they had trampled over God's holy territory and destroyed his temple, desecrated his temple and destroyed his people, so they will drink the terrible cup of God's wrath. And here is a strong biblical picture where his wrath is like this strong wine in a cup, and he forces them to drink it, and it makes them stagger. It makes them reel, and they fall down. Well, broadly speaking, verses 17 to 21, God promises to restore his people Israel, the house of Jacob, to their land that he had promised. And they will reoccupy all the land he promised to them. Edom as a nation will cease to exist, and their land will be occupied by Israel. I won't go into detail with all the names. But from history, broadly speaking, we learn that Edom was eventually overtaken by Jewish forces. In the 2nd century BC, the Jewish leader, whose name was John Hyrcanus, forced the Edomites to be circumcised and made them Jewish. So Edom eventually died out as a distinct nation. That is the justice of God. God has every right to judge people and bring them to an end. It's just how long he gives them. And so his mercy and his grace to some is in the backdrop of his judgment. It is not, his mercy is not a right that we can demand. It is a privilege, because justice, is getting what we deserve. Yet, so many years later, here in the 21st century, as Christians, we can read verse 16 and 17 with new meaning. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as they had never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. Well, deliverance has come not only to Israel, but also all of the nations, and from Mount Zion, the place of Jerusalem. For in 33 AD, God sent his son Jesus Christ to drink the cup of his wrath. Jesus knew the enormity of what was to happen. He predicted that. And yet, he was willing to go through with it. He begged his father on his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, but not as I will, but as you will." Jesus saw in that moment the awfulness of the punishment he was to face, and it was undeserved. He didn't have to go through with it. He didn't want to go through with it, but he did, for the sin of the whole world, for Israel and the nations. He committed himself to the absolute justice of God. Sin is sin. Punishment is punishment. Justice is justice. God will deal with sin justly, and he will also lovingly deliver and rescue and redeem and forgive as he promised. He will be true to his own character. He will not sweep sin under the carpet. He will not say that it doesn't matter. His own standards of justice that he has established, he will hold. So he takes the punishment all on himself. All on himself. In giving his son, he gives himself. And so justice is done. Not someone else's standard, but his own standard. What he applies to the world is what he applies to himself. And so the future day of the Lord will be complete justice. It'll also mean vindication. It will mean rejoicing. Because each of us as Christians will be justly judged. God is not a biased parent. But because we are in Christ, God grants us forgiveness and eternal life that won by Jesus, but he gives to us because we're in union with him. Jesus says we're with him, and so we have his benefits. God's justice is done. God takes the punishment all on himself. In giving his son, he gives himself. And something that we'll celebrate with the Lord's Supper in just a moment. God's justice being met. God taking it on himself. So, friends, brothers and sisters, in the day of the Lord, God will bring an end to every evil regime. And that's great news. Whether we're at school or uni or work, all the scheming and the persecution, the bullying, the victimization, the backstabbing, the framing that happens to those we love and to us, that will end. And if people are never caught now, and it's right that authorities take action now, if people are never caught, they will not escape God. God will bring that to an end. He will show things as they are. And if this is so, then we leave the judgment to God. There's no need for us to take our own personal vengeance or revenge on those who hurt us. Hurt is real. We're right to feel angry when we are innocent. But ultimately, we leave that to God. God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." He will right the wrongs. He will do it his way and the perfect way and the best way. He will heal the scars and the hurts in us, and they will be no more. God will take anger and resentment, and it will be changed to relief and comfort and peace and joy. The scars of this world will not remain with us. They will be healed. Thank God for that. In the day of the Lord, God will completely shatter human pride. So we need to pray to God that he will mercifully change the pride of those we know and love into humble trust in Jesus instead. At one of my old churches, I was angry with some of the people who'd been undermining and backstabbing the ministry and causing great damage and had a veneer of being Christian. There were times when I was angry and I said, God, strike them down. But the day of the Lord reminds me that they will get what they deserve. Instead, what I needed to pray for is, Lord, they will get what that's coming to them. But Lord, have mercy on them. Forgive them. Change them. God can change our resentment into compassion, into love and concern. For anyone here tonight, maybe you don't know the Lord. You've been trusting in yourself. I urge you to trust Jesus instead, that you could look forward to the day of the Lord with confidence, not in yourself, but in Jesus. And you will know that you will survive the righteous judgment, no matter what you have done. I pray that that you might have confidence. And do talk to one of us about that so that you might know. Well, in conclusion, Obadiah points us to the righteous judgment of God, ultimately in the day of the Lord, where we will be comforted, where we will be rescued and vindicated in Jesus. So let us put our hope in him. Let us commit ourselves to his day when he comes, and let us ensure that each of us and those that we know are on the right side when that day comes. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the book of Obadiah. Short as it is, that it is powerful and potent because it talks of your day. It talks of your righteous judgment against evil and sin, and we rejoice in that. And yet we know that we will only survive that day because of Christ. Work in us, Lord, repentance and humble trust and faith in him, that we might worship him and give ourselves to him. And we pray that you would change those around us who continue to hold on to selfish pride, to human pride, that they might change and instead trust in Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.